I just want to read one half of a verse out of the book of Psalms, Psalm number 30, verse 5. I don't know if this has, if this describes you, if it has described you. If it doesn't cheer up, it may. The psalmist David said, "Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." We are living in a time of weeping nights, of low tide. But folk, we have every reason to look for the everlasting, joyful morning of high tide that's coming. My wife and I moved to Washington in 1977 from the state of Illinois. And since we've been out here, one of the fascinating sights of the Pacific Northwest, at least for me, is the ocean. I like to walk along its beaches. You know, trying to find that perfect seashell. Yeah. Or sitting on a log, just listening to and watching the pounding surf, especially at sunset. Or huddled around a campfire at night to view the beautiful canopy of stars in the heavens. Now, some folk even like to go there to watch incoming storms. But when you think about how big the ocean is, you realize how small you are. The ocean is overwhelming. But what impresses me the most about the ocean is the fact that there is high tide and low tide. Nothing stops it. Every day, and they can even tell you to the very precise minute when it's going to start. But you know, so it is with you and me in our world. Scripture says that I'm going to have weeping nights of low tide. We experience them physically. We experience them in our homes. We experience them in our marriages. And one look at our world today knows very clearly that the world is experiencing a weeping night of low tide. In Paris, in Brussels, San Bernardino, Tel Aviv, Syria, Iraq, and just recently in Orlando. And when I look at this, I ask myself, will these weeping nights of low tide ever cease? You know, the Scripture has an answer, the book of Revelation. Very clearly tells us that one time, very soon perhaps, our weeping night of low tide will give way to the everlasting joyful morning of high tide. Now, I know all of you here understand the book of Revelation from 1 to 22, perfectly clear. Like the little boys who were playing a basketball game in the high school gym, an elderly janitor there was reading the Bible while waiting for the game to end so he could begin his work. After the game, one of the kids came over and said, "Hey, what are you reading?" He said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." And one kid said, "Well, I hear that's a very hard book to understand. Do you know what it means?" To which the janitor replied, without hesitation, "Jesus wins." That's what it means. Jesus wins. Now, I want you this morning to imagine that you are the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. It's a landscape of barren hills, arid fields, sand and salt, rocky crags. I've stood on this island myself and looked out over it and tried to wonder, what was John feeling on that day when he was in the Spirit and God gave him that great revelation? You know, all your companions are prisoners, Christian exiles. You're looking for a place of solitude where I can get away from this. And as the days wear on, I can imagine John feeling, is my life meaningless? Is this all there is? Is my life without purpose? And you ask yourself, well, why wasn't I martyred like the rest of the apostles? And so one day you sit down on a rock, you gaze out on that sea below, and you place your parchment in your lap, and you take out your quill, and you begin writing a letter. And that's when it happens. A great voice rolling like thunder from behind you says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You drop your quill and trembling with fear, you hardly bring yourself to look on the source of that voice. But you know, there's something compelling about that voice that you finally have no choice but to turn around. There before you stands the most magnificent and majestic man that you have ever seen. His face shines with the brilliance of the sun. Clothed in a shimmering robe of white, bound about by a gold band. Hair white and vibrant, glistening like pure snow. His eyes burn into your soul like piercing flames, and when he speaks, the words roll off of his tongue like thunder. Everything about this man exudes such perfect beauty and glory that it overwhelms you and you fall to the ground as though you're dead. Then you're awakened by that gentle touch on your shoulder. Don't be afraid, that voice says. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell. And you're John now, you realize that you're once more in the presence of the Lord you love so dearly. And then that golden voice says to you, John, take up your quill and record the wonders that I'm about to reveal to you. Wonders about things existing, things yet to come. And the voice speaks, what you see, write in a book. And so there you are. The Lord dictates to you 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And after he finishes, his voice calls to you from somewhere up above, John, come up here. John, come up here, and I will show you things that must be hereafter. And in that moment, the familiar landscape of Patmos fades, and you're awestruck in the very throne room of heaven. Can you imagine what John felt in the very throne room of heaven? And there you stand. Vision after vision follows. Some horrifying to behold. Others joyful. As the last vision fades, you hear these final words, John, I am coming. How soon? Quickly. Suddenly you find yourself sitting back on that boulder. You've been given a vision of things to come. A message that will assure the large churches across the world in every age that their ultimate, eternal, joyful morning of high tide is just as certain. And so what do you say? Yes, Lord, come quickly. And you roll up the scroll. It's that final vision I want us to look at this morning. The most glorious vision in the Bible. A peek into the eternal, joyful morning of high tide. It's more than merely a vision. It's a picture of the reality that sets our hearts longing for the home God intended for you and me, His people. My wife and I just recently returned with 43 seniors from a tour to Israel. I've been there many times. But when we landed at SeaTac, every time I've landed, as soon as that plane lands, People are anxious to get up and start getting luggage. In fact, some don't even wait till the plane stops. Why do you think we're so anxious to get off the plane? We were home. We wanted to see our loved ones. I wanted to see my dog. You know, I didn't. The flight attendants didn't come up and down the aisle, and the captain didn't go on the intercom and say, "Now, I want you folk to just be calm." And so I turned to the flight attendant, "Could you let me stay here just a little while longer?" I mean, they didn't have to pull us out of our seats and said, "Folk, please, we got to get you off this plane." I have to ask myself and you, are we Christians just as anxious to get off this crazy world and go to our eternal home as we were to get off that plane and go to our earthly homes? If not, could it be that we've grown too accustomed to this world? The words of a song by Squire Parsons echoes what I think should be our longing to get off this crazy world and go to our own heavenly home. Now, I'm not a good a cappella singer, but listen to the words, and may it say to you what your longing should be. I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbye will there be spoken, for time won't matter anymore. Beulah land, I'm longing for you. Then someday on thee I'll stand. There my home will be eternal. Beulah land, sweet Beulah land. That word, by the way, means delightsome land. That's where we're headed. I remember reading the story of a Sunday school teacher who was telling his students, his boys, about the wonders of heaven. They listened with attention. He described the details of the final chapter, 21 and 22 of Revelation. And when he finished, he said, "How many of you boys want to go to heaven?" Every hand shot up except one. Little Bobby just sat there. Well, assuming he hadn't heard the question, he asked again, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" Every hand except Bobby's. So he looked at Bobby and said directly, "Do you want to go to heaven when you die, don't you?" "Of course," he replied, "but I thought you were getting up a load right now, and I missed the bus last week, and my dad said I'd better get home right after church this week or else." Now, I don't know how many of you peruse Craigslist and eBay and all of the sites where you can buy things and order things. But what would you think if you saw this ad on Craigslist, on TV, in the newspaper? Free. Beautiful homes to be given away in a perfect city with 100% free pure water. No light bills. Permanent pavement. Perpetual lighting, everything new, perfect climate, no crime, immunity from accidents, beautiful music, free transportation, no taxes, no depreciation, no upkeep. Secure a contract today. John's final vision describes such a place. As he opens the door to heaven and gives you and me our first soul-stirring look at the wonders of our eternal home with God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. He reveals a heaven beyond all expectation, which is what God had in mind from Genesis chapter 1, that Satan thought he had destroyed. But God didn't allow it. Revelation reveals that although God's plan has been thousands of years in the making, all creation, folk, will soon see its groaning and weeping nights of low tide cease and be restored to the eternal joyful morning of high tide. We're living in a scarred and battered world. But there's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. There's going to be the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and 22 whets our appetite for the magnificent future that awaits every one of us who are a believer. You know, there are the natural world, there are natural wonders. There are the ancient wonders, wonders of the ancient world. I've been in the pyramids, one of the wonders. I've climbed in some of the others. But they don't compare to the wonders of heaven. Have you ever asked yourself, what are the wonders of heaven to which we're going to be privileged to experience forever? First of all, there's the wonder of heaven's existence. How many of you have asked people to describe heaven? What is heaven? Describe it in a few words or less, you know. You may hear how Huckleberry Finn described it. People go around all day long with harps and sing forever and ever. One of my Bible teacher friends put the word heaven in his search engine. 117 million websites came up. Some of them, there was even a website for football heaven. I don't know whether that was the Seahawk website or not, but... there was one Harley Davidson heaven. And yes, computer heaven. In fact, he said, you know, there was even one website called Welcome to Heaven Above. All it talked about was satellites and space shuttles. There are some people who believe heaven is what you make right now. They deny its existence. After a lifetime of living in tents and government housing, a young military veteran said, "We moved every two or three years. We finally bought a home of our own." And as wonderful and satisfying as that has been, he says, "My permanent home is yet to come." Jesus said in John chapter 14, I'm going away to do what? Prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you can be also. If it weren't true, I would have told you. For in my Father's house, there's plenty of room. I've gone to prepare it for you. John described its existence as not made with human hands. It never wears out. It has streets of gold, walls of precious stones, and even the tree of life. There's going to be no hospitals. There will be no cemeteries, no prisons, no crime, no hurricanes, and where I come from, tornadoes, no floods, no earthquakes. Think of stepping onto heaven's shore and taking hold of a hand and finding it's your Redeemer's hand. Think of feeling invigoration and its immortality. Think of passing from the storm to an unknown calm. What a country awaits us. Now, it's there, folks. It's a real place, the wonder of its existence. An elderly couple passed away and found themselves at the pearly gates. St. Peter welcomed them, showed them their beautiful new heavenly home. Overwhelmed, the man asked, "Well, how much does this home cost per night?" Peter replied, "Sir, this is heaven. It doesn't cost anything." He then showed them the dining room table piled high with the most delicious foods. Again overwhelmed, the man said, "How much am I going to have to pay for these meals?" Peter said, "You forgot. This is heaven. It's free." Then he took them out back and they saw the most beautiful golf course. Before the man could ask, Peter said, "Before you ask, there are no green fees." The man looked at his wife and said, "You and your bran muffins, I could have been here 10 years ago." The heaven Jesus said He went away to prepare for us believers. Folk, it exists on a scale beyond anything we could even begin to imagine. Like the little girl who was taking an evening walk with her father, wonderingly she looked up at the stars and exclaimed, "Oh, Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what must the right side be?" The wonder of heaven's existence. There's also the wonder of heaven's throne, clearly described in Revelation 4 and 5. The word throne mentioned 16 times in two chapters. John sees that throne and he sees the face of God gleaming like all the jewels of the world shining together. Around the throne are 24 elders doing what? Singing songs of praise. Four strange flying creatures, all saying one thing: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Then there appears the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then there also appears the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. And thousands, no millions, break forth in joyous song. What are they singing? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive" what? "Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise." What a sight it's going to be for you and me. The wonder of when we see that throne, and upon that throne is seated the God who created everything. And standing in the midst of that throne is the Lamb that was crucified for us. You may have heard some of the songs of the gospel songwriter John Peterson. But he penned a very wonderful song entitled "Over the Sunset Mountains." And in that particular song, he mentions Jesus several times along with heaven. He was sure that its message would catch on, and so he confidently approached a publisher. And the publisher said, "Well, John, we would like to use it, but we have one little suggestion. Can you take out the reference, so many references to Jesus, and enlarge upon the concept of heaven?" Heaven without Jesus? Unthinkable. Clutching his manuscript, Peterson walked out from the publisher's office. Another song coming on: "I have no song to sing but that of Christ my King." The wonder of heaven's throne will be when you and I stand there and sing, "Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me." There's also the wonder of the heaven's new Jerusalem. The Bible speaks of two Jerusalems that should occupy our thoughts and prayers and are the focus of Bible prophecy. On earth, there's the earthly Jerusalem. I've walked up and down its streets many, many times and marvel at how God has brought His people back to that place. But folk, one day there'll be a new Jerusalem. People have been longing for that city since the time of Abraham, looking for a city whose foundations and builder is God. It was said that the infamous deceased Iraqi president Saddam Hussein built 50 palaces in Iraq at a cost of $2 billion. They were built with such strength so far underground that no nuclear attack could destroy them. But you know, the palace to which we look forward needs no bomb-proof shelter, no protection from war or destruction. The Bible calls it the New Jerusalem. And there's one phrase in Revelation 21 that stands out to me as the most beautiful. It says, it's the holy city. The holy city. There is no city on earth, large or small, that even comes close to that description. Contaminated as they are by sin, by filth, by pollution, by crime, drug and alcohol abuse, sexual perversion, racism, poverty, violence, and on the list goes. But in that new Jerusalem, we will be forever free of those contaminations. John says there will in no wise enter into it anything that defiles. Why? Because the only residents will be those of us who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and made holy in Him. And that brings us to the wonder of heaven's inhabitants. Have you ever thought of who in the Bible would you like to meet apart from Jesus? Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, the friend of God, Moses, the lawgiver, Joshua, the warrior, Elijah, the prophet, Ruth and Naomi, David, Isaiah, Joseph and Mary. I'd like to meet John, who wrote this book, and say there's some things here I'd like you to explain just a little further to me. Think about meeting St. Augustine, Martin Luther, Mother Teresa, and the countless martyrs whose names are known only to God. One elderly believer wrote, "As a boy, I thought of heaven as a city with domes, with spires, with beautiful streets, inhabited by angels. After my brother died, I thought of heaven in the same way, but with one inhabitant I knew. Then another died, then some of my friends, so in time I began to think of heaven where several people I knew were. It was not until one of my own children died that I began to think I had treasures in heaven myself. Afterward, others began to die, and by that time I had so many friends and then some children in heaven that I no more thought of it as merely a city with streets of gold, but as a place full of inhabitants. Now there are so many loved ones there, I sometimes think I know more people in heaven than I do on earth. It's going to be a place of reunion. Think of it, being reunited with parents who reared you in the fear and admonition of the Lord. My preacher dad, who prayed for me every day while I was rebelling, living a life of sin, preached the sermon that brought me to Christ. And my dad's waiting for me. My dad's waiting for me. My godly mom, whom I woke up many times and in the middle of the night, hearing her call my name in prayer. My godly mom is waiting for me. Nola's saintly mother and father, preacher father, are waiting for her too. We have grandparents, spouses, siblings, friends, souls you've helped lead to Christ, martyrs through the years, killed for their faith. All will be there for that grand reunion day of the redeemed. Because of what the song said, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. John Newton, a converted slave trader, who wrote the words that we all love so well, Amazing Grace, said that in heaven there will be three wonders. The wonder of who's there, the wonder of who's not there, and the wonder that I'm there. There's also the wonder of heaven's new life. Paradise restored. Adam made a grave out of a garden. Christ is making a garden out of a grave. And the weeping nights of the low tide of sickness and physical and mental illness are going to be missing in heaven. There are, as I said, no hospitals, no clinics, no mental hospitals, no more research to cure debilitating diseases, no more funerals. Rejoice in heaven that you're going to receive a new body. Think of that the next time you stand in front of your mirror after you got out of the shower. Think about that the next time you look at that scar on your knee that represents a new knee, artificial knee perhaps. I'm going to think about it as I look at the scar in the middle of my chest where I had it opened up and a cardiologist gave me a new life over 26 years ago. Think of it. Never have any aches or pain. No Tylenol. No Advil. New bodies. Disease will be gone. No more cancer. No more Alzheimer's to take away everything that made you who you are. Limbs and minds weakened by strokes will be restored. My dad will be free from crippling rheumatoid arthritis. He couldn't even comb his hair without somehow pissing his hand back to comb it or have somebody comb it for him. He couldn't shake hands because of the excruciating pain in his wrist and his fingers. He could hardly breathe by debilitating emphysema. My mom will be free from diabetes, heart disease, and dementia. All the disabilities and limitations of our decaying and aging fleshly bodies will be gone. Paul affirmed it when he wrote, "The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body." All of those are the wonders of heaven, but there's one final one that I would like to conclude with. The wonder that more people don't prepare to go to heaven. George Barna, pollster, found that 1/3 of all Christians think that all good people will go to heaven, with or without Christ. The Scripture is unequivocally clear. One may go to heaven without wealth. One may go to heaven without health. One may go to heaven without fame, without beauty, even without friends. But one can never go to heaven without Christ. Jesus said He was the way and the truth and the life. Kind of like the little boy caught in mischief as asked by his mother, "How do you expect to get into heaven acting like this?" He thought for a moment and said, "Well, I'll just run in and keep slamming the door till they say, 'Oh, for goodness sakes, come in or stay out.' And then I'll just go in and stay." Yeah, cute story, but it's not going to cut it there. Too many people in our world, and maybe you know some of them, or like the university student who told one of his professors that what he longed for had at last been realized. "See this degree? I'm now going out and study law." The professor asked, "Well, when you finish, what are you going to do?" "Well, I'll go for my PhD. "And what then?" the professor asked. "I'll work hard and I'll acquire a great reputation." "And what then?" "I'll live comfortably in wealth and dignity and then retire in a happy old age." And then the professor asked, "And what then?" "I suppose I'll die." Professor asked again, "And what then?" The young man had no reply, but walked away deep in thought as this last question pierced his soul. Thankfully, he accepted Christ, changed his focus in life, and became a minister. But folk, there may be people you know, even some of your own relatives, who go through life like he did, too busy building on earth a life, carefully planning every step, yet failing to prepare for the life to come. I've preached funerals of people like that. Sociologist Christian Smith and Professor Melinda Lindquist, in their book Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, describe the five religious beliefs of millennials. You know, those people born between 1981 and 1996. Three of their five core beliefs answer in part the question I posed earlier, why do more people not prepare to go to heaven? They found that millennials believe, number one, the central goal in life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. Number two, that the involvement of God in one's life is not necessary except if you have an occasional problem. And three, good people go to heaven when they die. They, like many others, are so blinded by Satan they can't see, they're hopelessly lost, and will be in hell without God forever. In Turnbridge, England, there's a monument erected to the memory of some gypsies who lost their lives when a bridge collapsed over a river, sending all of them into this fast-moving river where many drowned. One of the young men who fell in seized one of the horses and was drifting downstream when he saw his struggling mother. He left the horse and swam for her, but she grabbed him in such a way that it was impossible for him to save her. She resisted every effort and drowned while he escaped. At their funeral, this young man knelt in grief at his mother's casket, crying out, "Oh, Mom, I tried to save you. I did all a son could do to save you, but you wouldn't let me." The tragedy is that there are many who resist every effort to bring them to Christ, just like that mother resisted her son's efforts to save her from drowning. Folk, the Scripture is positively, perfectly clear. The only hope of going to heaven is to believe that Jesus Christ shed His blood for us, to confess our need of His forgiveness, to admit and repent of our sins, and receive God's free gift of salvation. I pray that all of us here this morning are prepared to enter God's everlasting, joyful morning of high tide, to enjoy the wonders of heaven forever and forever. How long is that? Forever. The British poet John Donne wrote, "Here in this world, God bids us come, but there in the next world, He will bid us welcome." Welcome to what? Welcome to where? To the everlasting, joyful morning of high tide, the only question that remains is, will you be there to hear Him welcome you? Will I be there to hear Him welcome me? My parents can't answer that question for me. My pastor can't answer that question for me. My wife can't answer that question for me. Only I can. And that's my appeal to you this morning. Father in heaven, I don't know the condition of hearts here. Only you do, in reality. And so I would pray, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who is unprepared to stand before you, unprepared to hear you say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter now into the joyful morning of high tide," that they will make that decision.